Well, welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this sixth day of June. Half the year's gone by almost. And praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another fellowship time. Looking forward to every Sabbath in fellowship with you all, and especially in fellowship with our Godhead. And remember, dear ones, this is the Bible treasure hunt question revealing time. But before we find out what the Lord revealed to you in His Word, dealing with our questions, who would like to open with prayer?
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for bringing us safely through another week, waking us up this morning, for we know we did not do that on our own either, and showering us, O Lord God, throughout the week with your loving blessings of which we cannot number. We pray, Almighty God, that you please be with us and be with the speaker as we are learning more and more of your loving grace and how to love you and each other. In Jesus' name we pray these things, O Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear brother. So the question was, who is depicted as sealing God's people in the Old Testament? And who is depicted as sealing God's people in the New Testament? And what is this seal? So we'll deal with the first part of the question. What did you find was the answer to who was sealing God's people in the Old Testament? And whoever has that, please go ahead and share.
I don't know if in the Old Testament this is really going in the right direction, but there was a time in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2, and it talks about the angel with the inkhorn going through and marking those, I think, who, I may be wrong, help me please, everybody help. Marking those that sigh and cry, but I could have two different verses mixed up in my brain. Either way, though, I think that that was one sealing thingy.
Amen. Amen. And in fact, let's look at the verses there in case someone didn't recognize the portion. This is Ezekiel chapter 9. And we'll start at verse 1. He, or God, cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hands. So we're dealing here with a picture of a man. Now, these are angels, right? But in the shape of humans. In verse 2, and it says, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. Now, linen was the garments of priests. Okay. It could have been a common priest, or it could have been high priest, but they were both clothed with linen. So clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. So started with God's people. And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So the mark here is a different word for seal or for sign. So this one angel that's clothed in linen that has a writer's ink horn was to go and set a mark or seal in the foreheads of those that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst of the church. Verse 5. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man or woman upon whom is the mark or the seal, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And you can look at verse 7. It says, and he said unto them, defile the house. So the church isn't going through, is it? The church is going to be defiled. So we see what's taking place here is that at some point, probation is closing. And God sends an angel clothed in linen with a writer's ink horn to put a mark, a seal, upon the foreheads of those that sigh and cry for all the abominations taking place. So those that do not expose the sins in the church will not receive the seal of God. I mean, that's what the verse there is saying. So there are six angels. Five of them are not clothed in linen. Five of them do not have any instrument to put a seal or a mark upon the forehead. Only one does. Now, were anyone able to find any other Old Testament passages that deal with the sealing of God's people? Not what the sealing is, but the sealing. And the specifically, who does the sealing in the Old Testament? If so, please go ahead and share. Okay, I wasn't able to either. So this is the only passage in the Old Testament that, the door on the doorpost there in Egypt was dealing with the blood of Christ. And it, in a way, it does reference individuals being sealed, and so the destroying angel passes over and they're not destroyed. So it, in a way, that is true, but it doesn't deal with who puts the seal, who put the blood. So who's this angel that's in form like a man, that is clothed in linen and seals God's people? Have any ideas?
Michael? Or Gabriel?
Well, Gabriel's not clothed in linen. And
oh, so it would have to be Michael then, since you said high priest or a priest of some sort.
Yeah, linen was the garment of priests. Whether it was the high priest or a common priest, it was still in linen. And the Lord here is commanding him. So the Lord isn't this angel with a writer's ink horn. the Lord commands him. So, well,
so it's not Michael.
No, but I mean, you're kind of having to get that out of the passage. But let's now go to the New Testament. Who has found a passage in the New Testament that identifies who the individual is that seals God's people? Go ahead and share.
Elder Rob, so we're going to the second part now, right? Just to be clear. Okay.
Well, no. We're not going to the second part yet. We're still okay. On the first part, identifying who seals God's people. We found in the Old Testament, it's an angel clothed in linen that has the writer's ink horn to seal, and that angel is not the Lord. So let's go to the New Testament and see if we can discover who the New Testament says is that seals God's people.
For that answer, I think it's the Holy Spirit. I can bring out some scriptures. 1 second, sir. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 is the first one. Oh, you want me to read it, Elder Rob? Sorry. I thought we were building. Okay, you're pulling it up. Sorry. You're on mute, dear brother.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, I just wanted everyone to be on the same page, so that's why I wanted to pull it up. But you can go ahead and read it.
Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Amen.
Amen. Excellent. So here we have a direct exposure of who seals us. It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and Ephesians 4:30. Let's drop down to Ephesians 4:30 there. So Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So the Old Testament doesn't come out and bluntly states that it's the Holy Spirit that seals us. But the Old Testament brings up a very important point. That angel clothed in linen, that is the garment of priests, seals us. And so putting the Old and the New Testament together, we see that the Holy Spirit clothed in priestly garments, not high priestly, right? Clothed in priestly garments is who seals us to the day of redemption. So why is the Holy Spirit clothed in priestly garments? We know Jesus is our high priest, and of course he's in priestly garments. Why is the Holy Spirit not our high priest, but yet is clothed in priestly garments? Any thoughts or comments?
Brother Rob, I was thinking by God's grace, I don't remember exactly where the scripture is at this moment, but to that question, when we talk about the Godhead, we know that they are equal, and that there is just like how God is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but they are interconnected. But there was something else that came out, and I don't know exactly how it was connected, but it was impressed, and I don't remember. You remember when they were talking about the order of Melchizedek? And so I connected those two, but I, again, didn't know how to connect it all together, so.
Yeah, that, that is a very interesting situation there in the scriptures dealing with Melchizedek. And we'll get to that. I just wanted to finish up the thought here. How can the Holy Spirit be dressed as a priest, but not the high priest? So that means there's basically two priests. One is Jesus, the high priest, and then the Holy Spirit dressed in priestly garments. So how is that possible to have two priests and not just one?
There is a scripture that mentioned that the Holy Spirit help us. It says it's type like groan. I'm trying to remember the word, but it has something that he groan. Maybe I'm not saying the proper word. Let me look for it. Just a minute.
I beat you, dear sister. It's there. Verse 26. If you'd like to read it, please go ahead.
For the purpose of clarity, dear brother, can you please do it? I don't want to hinder anyone.
All right, no problem. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also, in addition, helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Christ is our great high priest. He's our intercessor. He intercedes his blood, his merits, and his righteousness for us. But here we see that the Spirit also intercedes for us, not through blood, merits, and righteousness like Christ, but through adding on to our prayers the things we should pray for, but we don't, or don't know how to, or perhaps don't recognize the need for. So we have two intercessors, our great high priest in those high priestly garments, and our lesser priest, the common priest, if you will, still clothed in linen, but not high priestly garments. So we have two intercessors. And the Lord, our great high priest, commands the Holy Spirit to go and set a mark upon our foreheads if we sigh and cry for all the sins that are done in the church. And Jerusalem can also represent the world in a spiritual sense. So it's also for the sins of the world. So the Spirit, as a priest, intercedes through prayer for us, and he also prepares us to be sealed, and he does the sealing. Isn't that amazing? So if the Spirit is interceding for you in prayer, then the Spirit knows exactly what condition of spiritual life you are in. And so then the Spirit knows exactly when you're ready to be sealed for God for eternity, or if you're not. So the sealing is not just left up to someone that obeys the command without knowing anything about the person that he's marking for life. The Spirit knows all about you. He's interceding for you so that he can put that mark on you so you can be sealed for God for eternity. Isn't that wonderful? So we talk about the three gods of the Godhead. They're all united together for one purpose, and that is the plan of our salvation. Now we see a more wonderful, fulfilling part of this plan. The Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. The Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit is working for your salvation so that you can be sealed for God. God is working for your salvation because he sends his heavenly angels down to minister unto you that shall be heirs of righteousness. Christ is working for your salvation as well. He gave his life so that you could be saved. Now, were there any other New Testament passages that identify who seals us that you'd like to share? Yeah, alleluia and amen. God's grace, amen. Any other New Testament passages you'd like to share?
I am clear that it's the Holy Spirit that sealed us, but also I read Revelation 7, 2 and 3. Can you explain a little bit about then what is the seal that is talking about there, please?
Okay, he said Revelation 7, 2, and 3. Would you like to read that, sister?
Sure. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.
Amen. Amen. So we now know that the angel that has the seal of the living God is representing the Holy Spirit. And it's not that the Holy Spirit is an angel, but it reveals to us that the Holy Spirit can assume the form of a man or of an angel. Remember in Ezekiel, it was four men came by the way of the higher gate. Here in Revelation, it's an angel that ascends from the east. So we see that the Holy Spirit can assume at times the form of a man or the form of an angel. So the Holy Spirit is not just some essence that doesn't assume any kind of form at all, except maybe what looks like a dove, or perhaps what looks like cloven tongues of fire. But the Holy Spirit can assume the form of a man and the form of an angel. And we know that the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. He has the seal of the living God. And he goes forth and does his work of sealing while the other angels are not hurting the earth or the sea until the sealing has been accomplished. That's similar to what we learned in Ezekiel 9, where there was six men. One of them was clothed in linen, which we found out was the Holy Spirit. And the other five were to go forth and slaughter, but they weren't to slaughter until the sealing was done. So we have depicted here the preparatory stage before the close of probation for the world, and then the plagues falling out afterwards. Once the sealing is completed, then probation closes for the world. Christ finishes his intercession above. He throws the censer down and says, he that is holy still, and he which is filthy still. And then the seven last plagues fall. The angels or the men with the slaughter weapons go forth, and all the wicked are killed because of it. So excellent, dear sister. It goes right along with Ephesians 4:30 and Ephesians 1:13. Are there any other New Testament passages showing who the individual is that seals us? Please share your findings. Yeah, I know it is mind-blowing and wonderful. And praise God, it's in the scriptures. We can hang our souls upon it because it's a thus saith the Lord. And it is wonderful to recognize that as the Holy Spirit is your comforter and the Holy Spirit intercedes as a priest in your prayers, adds on to it things you should have prayed but didn't know how, he's also the one that seals you to the day of redemption. And as such, you can see that the sealing is, it's not a one and done type thing. It's a process. Ellen White talks about the sealing being a settling into the truth to the point you will not be moved away from the truth. It's a settling. And if you fill up a pitcher, well, let's say you fill up a big glass jar with flour, and then you jiggle that jar of flour. It was up to the brim, but as you jiggle it, it settles all the air out of it down to where now you got a little bit more room. The sealing is that same kind of process. God fills you with his truth. Now you have to become settled upon it. You have to become fixed on it. It has to cement as part of you, become part of your character, not just written in your heart and mind, but ingrained there. Then you're ready to be sealed by the Spirit of truth. So the sealing is settling into the truth. The Spirit is the one who brought the truth to you, who impressed the truth upon your heart, who wrote it there, and now who seals you in it. It's a process. And when the last individual for God is sealed, fixed, probation for the world closes. Yeah, amen. And welcome, dear brother. Comment says you have to make room for the Spirit by dying to self, thus allowing the inflowing of the Spirit intellectually and spiritually. Amen. So now I hope you understand, while Christ is our comforter, the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Christ is our great high priest. The Holy Spirit is another priest of the more common order that helps us step by step to become settled upon the truth so that we can be sealed. And he comforts us all the way. So we've seen from both the Old and the New Testament who seals us. And it's wonderful. Now, who was Melchizedek? There in Genesis and Hebrews. Our dear sister Cece brought this up. Who's Melchizedek?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's what I think too.
So is it kind of like how Jesus, when he was in heaven, his name was Michael, and when he came here, his name is Jesus? Is it kind of like the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit here, but in heaven his name was Melchizedek?
Well, there is no plane, thus saith the Lord, or it is written, that identifies explicitly who Melchizedek was. Paul refers to Melchizedek in chapter 7 of Hebrews and says that Christ's ministry was after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is not Melchizedek, just as Christ is not the sealing angel. But Christ's priesthood, his ministerial responsibilities, is after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul here brings out further insights into who Melchizedek was. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, as in Genesis it talks about. But let's look at Hebrews 7 here, dealing with Melchizedek, and see what Paul says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem — Salem means peace, so king of peace — priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. So not only is Melchizedek king of peace, but he's king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then Paul goes into detail about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, with what we just learned about the Holy Spirit, this fits with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not have a father or mother. The Holy Spirit was not created, didn't have any descent that he came down through, had no beginning of days or end of life, because he's eternal. That's Hebrews 9:27, eternal spirit. And the Holy Spirit is made like unto the Son of God, a priest continually, not a priest for as long as he lived, continually a priest. And Christ's ministration was patterned after Melchizedek's ministration, a priest continually. So even though Paul doesn't go in to identify precisely who Melchizedek was, we know from the information that he gave that Melchizedek could not have been a human being, but he was in the form of a man, just like the Holy Spirit was in the form of a man in Ezekiel 9, and in the form of an angel in Revelation 9, or was that 7? Anyway, so we have information that leads us to understand that Melchizedek could have been the Holy Spirit assuming the form of a man and representing God to that generation. Abraham met Melchizedek and gave him tithes, which showed that Melchizedek was a priest. A priest who was a king of peace and a king of righteousness, but who was not the Son of God, who was not Michael, who was not Jesus Christ, but was made like unto Michael or Jesus Christ. So, is this a doctrine we have to stand staunch about and not allow anyone else to have any other kind of interpretations of? No. But it does reveal areas to us that match line upon line. Amen. Precept upon precept. And to me, Melchizedek was the Holy Spirit that assumed the form of a man and represented God at that point. To others, Melchizedek was just a very holy human being, which is okay. That's fine, right? It's not something that should divide us over or cause us to separate from one another because we interpret it differently. But when you line up the information that we learned from Ezekiel and we learned from Ephesians and we learned from Revelation, this harmonizes with. Any other thoughts or comments? Anything else you'd like to share on this subject before we go to the next part of the question? Please feel free. Yeah, amen, amen. Comment room says, how intimately the Godhead has involved themselves with mankind's salvation. Amen. It's amazing to behold how closely they are each related in saving us from destruction. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Amen. A comment in the room says it cannot be Jesus who is Melchizedek because Jesus had a mother and a father. You're right. Go ahead.
Is it okay if I share?
Yes, go right ahead, brother.
Okay, okay. So, I mean, I'm glad you did share. It's not something that's salvational. We know we do have different views and different thoughts and opinions such as something like this. Now, I've done an intense study on this Melchizedek, issue. And, you know, in my studies and looking at sometimes the original Hebrew words and looking at what Paul had shared in the book of Hebrews, when you look back at the Old Testament and you understand that Melchizedek, who was priest and he was also high priest and he was a representative of the voice of God in the world at that time, as he was king as well of Salem. when you look at the order of Melchizedek versus the Levitical order, right, that was given through Abraham, through Levi, the Levites had a certain duration of time, right, from 30 years old up to 50. So there was a certain time limit or end of days, right? A beginning and end of days in which a Levite could hold that position as priest. So when you look at the passage that Paul is sharing about doesn't like have a beginning or end of days, Melchizedek was outside the order of the Levitical priesthood. His order was given from an oath from God. You know, such as Christ was given. So I've often seen the typology as that. And I'm not having mother or father is a reference to, and again, this is my understanding too, right? Is a reference that every scribe back then knew the origins of the names or the tribes of the people. There was constant chronological understanding of who everybody was. Right. So that would be like today, our census, so to speak. But in the book of Hebrews, when you get to Melchizedek, all of a sudden, you know, because he's a typology of Christ, Melchizedek's paternity and maternity, mother and father, was hidden. Just as Moses, death was hidden, just as Christ's birth, actual deity, is hidden for us in scripture. So we don't begin to idolize or worship certain figures. You know, so Melchizedek would have been a position, a place to where people would, if they would have known all these different things about him, they would have done the very same thing. So looking at, cause again, you know, usually when a lecture is given or I share something like this, those two areas are usually what gets brought up. You know, oh, look, you had no mother, no father, no beginning of days in the days. But when you look at the Old Testament, the beginning of days is a reference to their priesthood. And that's how the Levites, that's how the Levitical priesthood worked. They had to know when they started at 20 years of age and 50, and their duration could not have been no more than 30. So that was for me. That was the context, dear brother. But again, it's not a salvational thing. I mean, I have lots of notes, lots of studies on this. And again, you know, from time to time, brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ will have some differences of opinions. But it's more about our fruitage. You know, we're still going to find unity among each other in the major things, you know, that are salvational. But yeah, thanks for allowing me to share.
You're welcome, dear brother. Yeah, and I've wrestled back and forth because I know that J.N. Andrews, he had a similar understanding to what you presented. And in looking at what J.N. Andrews shared and looking at the aspect that this was a human and not divine, there was a couple things, I want you to consider it, but there was a couple things that stood out in my mind that enabled me to believe the way I do regarding Melchizedek. And one was that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. And then you come down to verse 8, and it says, here on the earth, men that are priests die that receive tithes. But there, Melchizedek is witness that he liveth and not dies. So these two passages lead me to understand that Melchizedek was more than just a man because he abideth a priest continually, not that he died, but that he liveth. Not that he lived, but that he liveth. So just something to consider. Any other thoughts or comments on this? Please feel free.
Yeah, and thanks for that. And I think it's probably wise that maybe you and I would get together at some other point. We chit chat and we talk about it, you know, in brotherly love.
Yeah. Anyone else have thoughts or comments? Please feel free.
Just a small comment. Even though a lot of people may not believe that it's salvational, but if he's the one that's supposed to seal us, if they don't understand who he is or the work that he does, how could he come to be impressed? Because the Lord said that he's the one that's going to bring all things to our remembrance. He's the one that will seal us unto salvation. So if it's not understood who he is or the work he does, how could he come to perfection?
Yeah, understand. And Christ's ministry, his priesthood ministry, is based after the order of Melchizedek.
Amen.
Not the order of Levi, because the order of Levi, that order dies.
Yes.
The order of Melchizedek, that order lives.
What also struck me was that he is the king of Salem, which you have mentioned, dear brother, means king of peace. And what I found interesting is that the Lord Jesus said unto his people, my peace I leave with you, unto the disciples, not as the world gave peace, but my peace. And it kind of struck me interesting that the peace that the Lord had promised to send also, he reiterated again to the disciples that they are to wait. I think it was in Jerusalem. For the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for the Comforter. Now the Comforter, which we know is the Holy Spirit, I would think, isn't he also the one that brings us that peace? And as King of Peace, then I'm thinking then that also is the Holy Spirit, and he would have to also be eternal, as he would have no mother or father, and this ties back to Melchizedek. But then I'm just wondering, it's like I had that thought come to me that the Lord Jesus himself said that my peace I leave with you. And it just really...
It says that it is expedient for him to leave, for he cannot send you power from on high. Expedient.
Right.
Expedient.
Yeah, it was necessary. It behooved the Christian follower to understand that Christ, who took on a body and would forever be part of the human family, you know, in order to redeem us, therefore it was necessary that the Holy Spirit would come in the fullness of power, again, in the early reign experience that we all should have received. And the day of Pentecost, when that took place, you know, they received that early reign in their lives, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And at some point, the earth will ripen with the glory of God, which is the attributes and the character of God before he comes. This is where he comes for his bride because she has made herself ready. So that would be the last outpouring. That would be the latter reign that we would all become sealed by. You know, that final outpouring from the early reign, the acceptance of Christ, to the final outpouring that prepares us to stand for the coming crisis. So amen to everything that's been said and shared thus far, because it behooves us, it's necessary to understand the final work is the transformation of mankind being brought back to the image of God. And that is what we are waiting for. And that's why we have to accept the trials that come in our lives today. You know, we're all dealing with issues. We're all dealing with heartaches and heartbreaks and deaths and different vices that's come to us. But little do we know that these issues that are coming to us in life, it's strengthening us. It's preparing us for this final crisis that's coming. So yeah, amen. You know, the Holy Spirit is how we are and will be sealed unto the day of redemption.
Yeah, amen. And the sealing again is a settling into the truth. And when you look at Revelation 18, it has that mighty angel coming down from heaven, poured out from heaven, and He brings a message that lightens the entire earth with his glory. And that message is connected with "come out of her, my people." So when the Holy Spirit is poured out in latter rain power, loud cry power, the message to come out of Babylon is given. So if there is no loud cry, no latter rain now, then no one is to leave Babylon because the angel, the Holy Spirit, has not yet given that message. And so when you look in the spirit of prophecy as to the timing when the loud cry was going forth, is going forth, will continue to go forth until probation closes, you'll discover that it began right around 1888. And you'll find messages in which Ellen White, as late as 1906, was saying, the message of Revelation 18 is the message for today. Come out of her, my people. Go forth and give the message. Which means we've been in the time of the falling of the latter rain, in the time of the giving of the loud cry, in the time in which the Holy Spirit was being poured out to bring a people away from Babylon directly to Jesus Christ so that they could become a partaker of his righteousness and become righteous. So there's people that believe it's not yet time for the latter rain to fall. It's not yet time for the loud cry to be given. It's not yet time to separate from Babylon. But it's been time for more than 140 years. And it's still time now. So the question is not when is it coming, but am I going to partake of the Holy Spirit enough to obey the command to leave Babylon behind and join Christ in that onward march to the marriage supper of the Lamb? So that deals with who is the one who seals us in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, what is this seal? And what were you able to discover in this Bible treasure hunt? Who would like to share?
Okay, Elder Rob, I have a few, but I'll start with one. I'll go to, can we do Spirit of Prophecy too, Elder Rob?
Yeah, we can. It may take me a little longer to find the quote.
I can read from the, yeah, if I have it, I can read it. Okay. So the short answer is, and I hope I'm right by the grace of God, that the sealing, wait, Elder Rob, are you doing it by Old or New Testament, or are you just asking about one? Okay. All right, I got it. Okay, so the sealing, as I found in studying, it says the seal is the Sabbath, is my belief in is that. And I can take you to Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, and I have others after that as well we can explore. So Exodus chapter 31, 13. Okay, and it reads, Exodus chapter 31, 13 reads, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Sanctify you. Amen.
Amen. So there we have the word sign instead of the word seal, or instead of the word mark, but they all refer to the same thing. the Sabbath of God you shall keep, for the Sabbath is a sign, a seal, a mark between me and you, that ye may know that I'm the Lord that sanctify you. Amen. Amen. And you said you found others. Please feel free.
Yes. Okay. I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. And it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And then from why I was referencing the Great Controversy, page 452, it reads, the seal of God's law is found in the fourth commandment. This only of all the ten brings to view both the name and the title of the lawgiver. It declares him to be the creator of the heavens and the earth, and thus shows his claims to reverence and worship above all others. Aside from this precept, there is nothing in the Decalogue to show by whose authority the law is given. And that is coming from, again, Great Controversy, page 452. And if you want me to stop there, Elder Alp, I have more I can share.
Oh, praise the Lord, dear sister. I think it's important to recognize that it's God's law that's sealed in your forehead. And particularly, it's the Sabbath of God's law that's sealed. So it's not just the Sabbath that is all there is to the seal. It's God's law. So the law is sealed in the heart. It's, you first become aware of it, then it's written there, and then it's sealed there. And particularly the fourth commandment. Now, Ellen White refers to the sealing as a settling into the truth so that you cannot be moved. So it's not just the law, it's not just the Sabbath, but it's the truth that is sealed, settled, fixed, cemented in your heart and mind to the point you can't be moved off it. So we see here that it's the Sabbath that contains the seal. The Sabbath is part of the law of God, and the law is part of the truth of God. So it's the whole package. It's not just one aspect. Because people may believe that all they have to do is keep the Sabbath holy in order to receive the seal of God while they go and commit adultery and everything else. But that's not true. The Sabbath is one aspect of God's law, and the law is an aspect of his truth, his character. So what's being sealed in your forehead, the sign between you and God, the mark of the living God, is his character that contains his truth, that contains his law, that reveals his one day of worship, which is the Sabbath. So great discoveries, dear sister. Yeah, Ezekiel 20:20 is another one. So go ahead, dear brother, and then we'll go to Ezekiel 20:20.
Thank you. Because I was wondering, and forgive my lack of memory, but since I read in the Spirit of Prophecy somewhere, I believe that Sister White had stated that if a person, if they were to keep the Sabbath, they would keep the whole law also. How does that work? Because I would like to, I mean, I've been thinking on it, and it comes to me time and time again, because there are those that they keep the Sabbath, but they're going to be lost. So, because I guess they worship the day instead of really keeping the whole law, but I need help.
It's about holiness, right? Like Joel, that's such a good point you brought up, and I think it's important that we understand it. So like we can all go to church, we can have our home churches, we can have all these great settings on the proper day. But who are we? Because we can defile the day based on our characterization by breaking the third commandment, like claiming that we are Christians, claiming we're doing it right, but yet we don't serve into holiness. So when Sister White talks about if, the if is a conditional, if you keep the Sabbath holy, the key word is holy, because there are people who keep the Sabbath all around the world, including Jews, but yet they do things that defile the holiness of God. So I think the important thing to understand in that great question is, what do we do to represent God daily? Because if we keep that day holy as we should, the way we do it leaks out into us, not just in a 24-hour period of time, but it becomes who we are Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, all the way down to Friday at sundown. It becomes who we are. It's like going on a date on that seventh day, and at some point you finish it, you finish the other person's sentences. At some point you grow into that character of that other individual. Well, remember, God's bringing us up to Him, you know, in this process of sanctification. So again, the key thing is about holiness. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. That's the important part.
Amen. Amen. And connected with that is God sanctifies you by keeping the Sabbath holy. So I am the Lord that sanctify you. So you can keep the Sabbath as holy as God wants you to keep it, but you'll never be holy without God sanctifying you, without His righteousness being put on your account and given to you as you live the truth that you know. And Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. So there's no way that you can keep the Sabbath holy without honoring, following Christ, because He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the creator of the Sabbath. And that's why the Jews, if they know about Christ, can never keep the Sabbath holy, even though they may follow every one of the 613 laws that are found in the Pentateuch. They can never keep it holy because they're rejecting the creator of the Sabbath. And how can you reject God and still be holy? I mean, there's no way to be holy without God. It's a partnership. It's a union. It's a yoke. It's an agreement. It's a contract. It's a marriage. There's no way for you to become holy or sanctified without your direct union with Christ, His righteousness. So if you keep the Sabbath holy, then you will follow Christ in every other aspect of His righteousness. And that, of course, will lead to salvation. So, amen. Any other comments or thoughts on this before we go to Ezekiel 20? I go ahead to your sister Cece if you'd like to read it.
Okay. Okay. And it says Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, that they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Amen.
Amen. So in keeping the Sabbath holy, you are recognizing that the Lord is your God. So there's no way to keep the Sabbath holy without recognizing that the Lord is your God. He's your creator. He created the Sabbath. He allowed you to have life. So the reason you're hallowing, you're keeping holy his Sabbath is because he is your God. That's the reason you do it. To the Jews, Christ isn't their God. So there's no possible way, unless they're ignorant, that Jesus is their God. There's no possible way that they could hallow Christ's Sabbath. They can go through the motion. They can put the outward effort into it. They can perform the acts, but there's no way they can be holy unless they recognize that Christ is their God. And since the standing position of the Jewish system is to reject Christ as a counterfeit, then there's no way that they can keep the Sabbath holy. But also verse 12. Verse 12 says about the same. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. So not only does keeping the Sabbath holy reveal that Christ is our God, but keeping the Sabbath holy reveals that Christ sanctifies us or makes us righteous. Well, keeps us righteous. That's what sanctification is. You have to be righteous before you can be sanctified. So justification is to be made righteous. Sanctification is to maintain righteousness. And keeping the Sabbath signifies that Christ maintains, sanctifies us. Yeah, they would be empty rituals. You're right. Worthless. Any other comments or thoughts on the Sabbath being a sign of Christ being our God and him sanctifying us?
No, only that just as Sissy brought up with the first quote, which I don't remember, but going a little further into that one, I was reading, and it clearly establishes that, because there's always that argument by those that don't keep the Sabbath holy, the, you know, Sunday keepers and stuff like that, and they like to say that, you know, honor my Sabbaths, and then they go into, oh, yeah, well, that means all of the feast days, and those are all Sabbath days, and but further down in that first quote that Sister Cece brought up, it makes it very specific by the Lord, and he declares very clearly that it is about, he is the creator, and he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, not specifically stated the seventh day, but he did create the Sabbath. So I don't know why they don't go further down in that and be able to see very clearly that the Sabbaths that the Lord is talking about is that seventh-day Sabbath. So I just wanted to bring that up because I thought that the quote was great. I just really liked the rest of it also because it cleared it up even more.
Amen. Amen. That's a great point, dear brother. The Sabbath was made at creation. The Sabbath was not made in the ceremonial law. So when the ceremonial law and all the feast days and the sacrifices and so on was done away with at the death of Christ on the cross, in no way could that have done away with the Sabbath made at creation. So even though the Sabbaths of the feast days were called Sabbaths because it was a day of rest, they were not of the same position as the seventh day Sabbath, because that was not just a day of rest. That was a day recognizing Christ as the creator of the earth, of the animals, of the creatures, of mankind. So those that believe in the feast days, they grab hold of the seventh-day Sabbath and say, since the seventh-day Sabbath is eternal, then all the feast days are eternal. Not at all, because the feast days were connected with the ceremonial law that was in the side of the ark, not of the Ten Commandments that was under the mercy seat. So the being in the side of the ark showed that they were just temporary, not eternal. Being under the mercy seat showed that they were eternal, not temporary. So there's no mixing of the two Sabbaths together. And when you go in and you look at what could be done on the feast day Sabbath, you could work. You could go out and cut branches off of trees. That's work. And build booths to live in on the Sabbath, the feast day Sabbath. That was definitely not keeping the seventh day Sabbath holy if you did that, because no work was to be done. So there were differences between the feast day Sabbath and the seventh day Sabbath. Never were they to be confused. In fact, when a feast day Sabbath happened to fall on a seventh day Sabbath, it was called a high Sabbath. Because you had two Sabbaths coming together. One was a feast day and one was a regular seventh day. It was called a high Sabbath. So there were clear differences between the feast days and the moral Sabbath law. The feast days were done away with when Christ died. The seventh day Sabbath is, he's the Lord of it. He can't do away with the creation of the Sabbath because he's the creator of the Sabbath. Anyway, so great point, dear brother. But any other thoughts or comments before we see if there's other Bible texts that point out what this sign, mark, seal of God is? Please feel free.
Now, I got a thought, Elder Rob. You know, everything boils down to the end of time, you know, at the very end. And the world gets divided, including the Christian world, gets divided into two camps. And we agree that it is the Protestant Christian world that will go against the saints of Most High that are in the garb of Christianity. So what happens here at the end about this whole sealing? And this is why the Sabbath becomes the important question and drama at the end of time, because it's the one commandment that the rest of the Christian world is not keeping. But the blessing is this, that the outpouring of the latter rain, it comes with power. And the loud cry and the last message given to this world, that the sincere Christians and the rest of the denomination and outside of the Christian denomination would hear this truth. Sister White said that they will come in and join us in our persecution. So the Sabbath seals us unto the day of redemption. That's what it does, because what's standing in the way is this one commandment that the rest of the world has forgotten. And it completes the Christian world. It's no longer, these are Christians, but these are here's the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments. They preserve it. It's found in them. And they have the faith of Jesus. They have the testimony of Jesus. So I think when it comes down to the very end of time, even those that are coming in the very last minute, the 11th hour, they join us. They join us in the persecution that will come to God's people, you know, and again, you know, God covers us even through that time of Jacob's trouble as well. But yeah, that's just how I see it too. It's how we become complete. You know, the Bible reminds us and tells us that we are to be complete in him. And that Greek word there's teleos, that is to be made perfect. You know, that is his call, that he calls us to be by us making room for him to work in our life through the agency of the Holy Spirit. We can't be perfect of ourselves, but this is the great mystery of what God will do in us. You know, it will be the glory of God found in all of us, Christ our righteousness.
Amen. Amen. Great point, dear brother. I got one other thing I wanted to share, but before I do that, are there any other Bible quotations that you have identifying what this seal of God is? If so, please go ahead and share. Okay, I wasn't able to find any others either. So so then another question, kind of a bonus question. You don't have to search for the answer. Bonus question. Why is it the Sabbath has the seal of God in it? Why? Why not the fifth commandment? Why not the tenth commandment? Why is it the fourth commandment that has the seal of God? Any ideas?
Is it similar to what I mentioned in the third apocryphal reading about it tells who created what it is and okay. it details the entire thing in the fourth commandment.
Yeah, amen.
Name, title and territory.
Amen.
I also see it's a rebuke to Satan too, because he claims himself to be God and creator and son of God.
Amen. So when you look at the fourth commandment, it says who the creator is. It says what his territory is. And it shows his authority over that territory. That's what you, name, title, and territory. That's what you need in order for any seal to become, powerful, in force. The name, the title, and the territory. And that, those three things are discovered within the fourth commandment and not any other commandment. But there's more. And I need you to look at the text. I'm going to be typing things in the text, and I need you to look at the text if you can. Those on the phone, blow it up if you have to. I'm going to type the word Sabbath. And it's also Sabaoth. So that is the word Sabbath. It's also pronounced Sabaoth or Sabaoth. The word Sabbath itself. Yeah, go ahead.
One B in Sabaoth.
Oh, thank you. Let me correct that there.
I just looked it up yesterday.
Thank you.
The Lord of Sabaoth, you know.
Thank you. Okay. So when you break down the word Sabbath itself, right, you have Sab, B, Oath. Right. So there it is. Sab, B, Oath. Now, when you look up the meaning of Sab, it means learned master. It's derived from AB, which is a derivative of Abba or Father. Okay? So Sab, it means learned master. Ab, part of Sab, means father, and I didn't spell father right there. Let me correct that. Ab means father, okay? The prefix B, the second B in Sabbath, indicates a dwelling place, such as Bethlehem. So Sab is learned master, derived from Ab or Abba, which is father. The second B indicates a dwelling place such as Bethlehem. Now, ath or oath means sign or seal or mark. So ath or oath means a sign or seal or mark. So in putting all of these meanings together, the word Sabbath itself means the dwelling place of the sign or seal or mark of the Father, the learned master, the Father. So even though the fourth commandment has everything necessary to make a seal enforceable, the word Sabbath itself shows it. So there's no possible way that the Protestant world can get around the fact that the fourth commandment contains the seal of God the Father, the seal of the Lord God Jesus Christ, who's the Lord, the creator of the Sabbath, and the Holy Spirit working to seal the Sabbath in your soul. So as our dear brother Ace was bringing up, the central battle in these last days is over the Sabbath, whether individuals will keep it holy out of love for God or whether they will continually break it because they hate God, even though they may claim to follow him. So we've discovered that the Bible identifies the Holy Spirit as being the angel or the man that seals us to the day of redemption. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is also a priest, not the high priest, but is also a priest that intercedes for us before the Father along with Christ, that intercedes for us in our prayers. Christ intercedes for us through his blood, merits, and righteousness. So another priest. Christ says another comforter. And we've seen that the sign, the seal, the mark that the Holy Spirit fixes within our hearts deals with the truth, specifically God's law, and even more specifically, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. So the sealing is not a once you're sealed on one day and then it's forever over. The sealing is a process. It starts from conversion and it continues throughout the rest of your lifetime. If you should die, you become sealed in the Lord at death. If you live through the closing of probation and don't die and you're the Lord's, you're sealed while you live. So it's a process, and that process is discovering the truth, investigating the truth, believing the truth, following the truth, and then becoming so cemented on the truth that nothing that the devil can do will lead you to give it up. That's the sealing. And the Spirit is involved in every aspect of the truth being written and sealed in your heart. And so if you're one of the 144,000, you're sealed forever for God. If you die in the Lord, you're sealed for the Lord forever at death. So it's a process. But praise God that we're a day closer to the closing up of this great controversy and going home. But dear ones, Christ can't throw down the censer until his bride has made herself ready. His bride is his church. His bride is his people. His church was called out of ancient Babylon after the 70 years was up. His church is called out from the apostate Protestants, called out from apostate Catholicism, right? And now it's being called out of apostate Adventism. That's what the movement depicted in Revelation 18 is all about. It's another movement. It's not the Advent movement. It's another movement. And this movement is in charge of the Holy Spirit, that mighty angel that comes down and fills the earth with the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and calls people to come out of Babylon to join Christ, to join that procession as it passes by the camp of the 10 virgins and calls them out of their camp to join with the procession on its way to heaven. Don't be stuck back at the 10 virgin church. Don't be stuck with the foolish. Come out and join the bridegroom, his bride, and those at the procession on their way to the heavenly home and to be with Christ forevermore. So we've discovered quite a lot today, and we've gone past our time. For the youth and adult Sabbath school portion, which was continuing in Mount of Blessings. But that's okay. We can pick it up at the same point next week for the Mount of Blessings portion. We're also a half hour into our main church service. Would you also like to postpone that and continue on with questions and answers? Or would you like to take a break and then we continue on with our main church service? Whatever you would like to do, dear ones. Go ahead, dear sister.
Sorry, Elder Hope. Sorry for this. I was, I mentioned in the chat there that this Bible treasure hunt was so moving that I'm filled, and praise be to God for that. It was really enriching, Elder Rob, the Bible study and the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy that we went through. Really, really, really blessed by our findings, and I'm okay with continuing either way. I am nourished. I am continue. God be praised for the Elder Rob. I look forward to more of these because it gives us where it says for us to go and study thyself to show approved. It's making us exercise certain muscles that we have while and edifying each other, which is a blessing.
Amen. Amen. And praise the Lord. And yeah, I mean, it's a treasure hunt and you discover treasure and it's precious to you. And I'm glad we have these monthly treasure hunts. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah. Praise the Lord. The comment says this was a treasure chest that overflowed. Praise God indeed. Another comment says we need a brain break to ingest and digest. So was that a continue with the main service after a break, or was that wait till next week to continue? I'm not sure what you meant by that. Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. So, praise the Godhead for providing the whole, complete, and final work being accomplished to save his people from their sins, to have eternal life in righteousness. It takes more than one God. It takes three gods to make possible our salvation. The Father developed the plan. Christ sacrificed to ratify it. And the Holy Spirit makes it effectual in our lives.
Was this section recorded?
Yes. Yes, and praise God it's recorded. There was a lot that was shared.
What's the new, how would I find it on the chat or on your website?
Oh, I'll have it posted on the website probably within a week or two. Sometimes I get behind, but I should have it up this next week, if not by the week after.
Identify it by date or by title?
It'd be by date, but the last time I had the Bible treasure hunt and we went through the youth and adult Sabbath school time, I listed it as a Bible treasure hunt. So since we've done the same thing now, I'll also list it as the Bible treasure hunt. So praise God. Well, there'll be other treasure hunts to come, Lord willing. And it's fun and exciting to dig into God's word for the answer. It is. And praise God for that. And dear ones, who would like to offer closing prayer? Please go right ahead.
If you put our heads on our knees as far as possible, our hearts before our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before thee once more, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you. There is a joy in my heart, dear Father, that you have allowed us to break bread, to get manna from off, from heaven, dear Father. We thank you for the Bible treasure hunt that we partook of today, dear Father God. May we continue to look into your words, dear Father, not just when it is given once monthly, but to sit and spend time with you to search, dear Father, because we know that the time is drawing nigh, dear Father, that we may not be able to buy nor sell. That is from the treasures that we have stored up in our hearts that we may be able to rely on by the Holy Spirit. Please continue to be with us, dear Father, throughout this day. Please continue to lead us on high. Please continue to heal those who are sick and afflicted. Please continue to keep us by your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord. We love you. Our feeble words is not enough to show our grace, our gratitude, dear Father. But we want to say it anyway. We thank you and we love you in all things, dear Father, big and small. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's take a 15-minute break and then return back here at 12. 1250 Pacific Time or 3:50 Eastern Time for our main church service.